Tonight, I told our Sunday school class, do you remember? You've probably had a nap since then. Do you remember where I told you we'd be tonight? Hey, great job. Psalms chapter 6, good job. You guys didn't take naps today, did you? Or maybe you did, and that's why you remembered. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that I'd like to take a moment tonight and just for sharing your testimonies. Tonight, we turn to, as we look at Psalms chapter 6, and it's how the Lord deals with one of his children. That's kind of why, and it'll come up again later in the message, but how the Lord deals with his children. And as we come to Psalms chapter 6, there's a definite change in the tone. If you've been here the last few weeks, Psalms 3 and 4 and 5 are all about David crying out to God, being in a place of helplessness, hopelessness, and hurting, and crying out to God from that place. And in this situation, there's a definite change in the tone of the psalm. Psalms chapter 6 is a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of repentance. It's actually commonly known as one of the first of the penitent psalms. It expresses the sorrow and the humiliation and the hatred of sin, which are unmistakable marks of a child of God. And penitent means suffering, pain, or sorrow of heart on account of sins. Penitent means crimes or offenses. It means contrite, sincerely affected by a sense of guilt and resolving on amendment of life. It's a change of direction. That's how we would define that word, repentant. It's a change of mind, a change of direction. It's more than an emotion. Repentance is an action. Jesus, that was the first sermon that Jesus preached, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as a child of God here tonight, we ought to be familiar with this idea of repentance. In fact, I read this this week. It said, history records that whenever there have been national revivals, preaching on the subject of repentance has always been foremost. It has been proven that when the revivals took place, there was a foundation of genuine and lasting fellowship with God through repentance. And then one well-known commentator said, lack of repentance is the root cause of powerlessness in the church. He said, in this materialistic, self-indulgent age, he said, there can be no spiritual power in a non-repentant church. And I don't know tonight, I'm not standing in this pulpit, I don't know of any blatant sin, someone living in outright wickedness, but I know that we haven't seen revival in our church. And I don't know, I cannot speak for you, but I want to see revival in our church. I want to see one that lasts. And of course, I pray for these messages. I pray about these messages, and I believe this is where God has us tonight. I believe that if we can grasp what the Spirit of God wants to teach us tonight, we'll be one step closer to revival. Wouldn't you love to have revival? Man, I would like revival in my own heart. I'd love revival in our church, but man, I'd love revival in this old heart. I'd like for you to know what revival is in your heart, too. So we get into Psalms chapter 6, and we look at how God deals with one of his children. I mean, look there at the very first verse. The psalmist says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And there's enough arguments to go around as to what sin is being spoken of here. A good number of commentators thought that this is in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba, but there are just as many that say that it's not. It's just about the sin in his life. And he says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me. And this is where I've taken the title. I love when it comes out of Scripture. The title is this next four words, for thy mercy's sake. Verse 5 says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful statement? The Lord hath heard my voice. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. As we think of this psalm, we could think of it in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. But if David had another sin that he was allowing in his life, it's the same. God sees the sin the same way. If David had an issue with lying, it's still sin. It's still wickedness in God's eyes, just like his adultery, just like the murder that he committed. It's the same thing. If he had a problem with his tongue, it's the same sin. David would say later on in the Psalms, I've got it written in my notes somewhere, but David would later pray that the Lord keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. And when we compare that with this psalm, we understand that David had a good understanding of how God viewed sin and how God expected his children to view sin. I'll help you out a little bit tonight. David was right on when he used that word presumptuous sin, because in the heart of each and every one of us sitting here tonight, myself included, we like to assume or presume, get it from that word David used, that we can handle sin. Or that we can handle just a little bit of sin. And it won't be so bad. It won't take too much from me. It won't cause too much hurt and harm and pain. It's not going to kill me. But the Bible tells us that I can't handle sin. The Bible says that you can't handle sin. In fact, generally, the Bible gives us one illustration when it comes to us handling sin. Do you know what that is? Flee. Flee from it. Get away from it. Joseph would be a good example of that. And then on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote that very thing. Flee from sin. Get away from it. And here's a man in David, very honest and open before the Lord. And we see the anguish of his soul. We see a man seeking repentance and restoration. And few things in the life of a believer are as disheartening as a long struggle with persistent sin. And that's what David was dealing with here this evening. Presumptuous sins. David talks about that in Psalms chapter 19, verse number 13. Presumptuous sin. And although the circumstances might have varied, we've all been to the point, the same point along our Christian journey. No doubt we've all failed the Lord. We've come short of the glory of God. And salvation provides redemption from sin. Aren't you thankful for that? Praise the Lord. We're saved from sin's hold, but it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. But this fleshly body in which we live still desires to please itself. We were talking just last Wednesday. The Apostle Paul wrote, I'd like to do the right things, but he says, those things I want to do, I don't do. And those things I don't want to do, it's a horrible paraphrase, those things I don't do, or don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Paul said that. The Apostle Paul said that. But I want to talk tonight about this idea of conviction and repentance. Because as a child of God, and that's why we shared testimonies tonight, the believer cannot sin and escape the conviction of the Lord. It's impossible to continue in sin and to enjoy your walk with God. It's because the one doesn't allow for the other. If you're walking with God, right with God, have your heart right before Him, there can't be hidden sin in your life. Eventually, conviction comes. And during those times, we can no doubt relate to the prayer that David prayed here. I remind us that God never deals with His children without the ultimate goal of bringing them to a place of restoration and usefulness again. But then I got to thinking about this. How in the world, what right do sinful people have to approach a holy God? How can we even approach God? And we mentioned several, you mentioned it in your testimonies tonight. We're able to come boldly before the throne of God, Hebrews 4:16, based on what Jesus did on the cross for us. We can come boldly before His throne. Hebrews 4:16 tells us one of the things we find there is mercy. Mercy and grace to help and time of need. And here David in verse number 4 declares that he needs mercy. He needs mercy. And the fact, this is the neat thing, another neat thing about this passage, is that because David appeals to the mercy of God for deliverance is evidence that he is aware that he doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve God's mercy. But yet God is merciful. God is merciful. On this subject of repentance, a commentator named H.A. Ironside said, "Repentance is a recognition of the need of grace. It's not an act of merit opposed to grace. It's a recognition of the need of grace." Another man said, "Repentance means we love our Savior more than we love our sin." And yet I think there was a little girl who once gave perhaps the most concise definition of sin and repentance. She said, "Repentance is to be sorry enough to quit. Sorry enough to quit your sin." Tonight I want to look at some things that we see from this passage of Scripture just briefly. I understand the hour of the night. And I think, first of all, we have to understand as a child of God, when we talk about sin, we have to understand, first of all, that the undeniable chastening of God. Undeniable. As a child of God, the Bible tells us that God chastens His own. Would you turn with me, keep your place here in Psalm chapter 6, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In Psalm chapter 6, in the very first verse, there are two words. There's a word, rebuke, and there's another word, chasten. To rebuke means to chide or reprove or reprehend for a fault, to check by reproof. To chasten means to correct by punishment. It even means this, to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender, as to chasten a son with a rod. Why does the Bible speak often about chastening of a child? It's because it's easier to correct them now and deal with the fact that they don't like to be chastened now, as opposed to when they're an adult. It's a lot harder to do it then. It's a lot different then. It's a different story then. When the Lord deals with us as His children, He often deals with us through His Word, and we have the opportunity to listen to His Word and to obey. But if we don't, then we can expect chastening. We see first of all here a humble cry. David was aware of his sin. He knew that God was also aware of it. There was no need for David to try and hide it. He may have been able to keep it from other men, other people, for a while, but he knew that he couldn't hide it from God. God knew he had sinned, that he'd made a mistake, that he'd messed up, and any effort to cover his sin from God was useless. He realized his only course of action in this situation was to cry out to God. And we know the same thing. We know that our sin is displeasing to God. We know that God deals with us and deals with our sin. And yet there are times I know that I've met people that seem to be faithful church attenders, seem to be Bible readers, and yet find themselves complaining about God in those times when they face the chastening of God. And they say things like, "Well, God doesn't love me. God doesn't really care for me." And that's absolutely false. What happened is that person, whether it's me or someone else, has rebelled against God, has taunted Him to see if He really would respond. And God chastens because He loves you too much, He loves me too much, to leave me that way. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? And when God brings conviction to our lives, He's revealing the need for repentance, and He's fully expecting us to respond to His chastening. There's a humble cry, a cry for mercy. There's a hurtful condition. David describes the condition that he found himself in as a result of sin. His sin, verse 2, talks about the physical discomfort that he went through. And not every time is there going to be physical discomfort, but there's going to be a spiritual separation, a distance from God. You don't lose your salvation, but the fellowship is certainly affected. David talks about it creating a weakness and a physical displeasure. Physical displeasure. It can create a spiritual distress, he said in verse 2. Number 3, "My soul is also sore vexed," he said, "but thou, O Lord, how long?" He no longer enjoyed the fellowship he once did and was crying to get back to fellowship with God. He understood, as Psalm 66:8 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He understood that his worship and his prayer was hindered because of his sin. Spiritually, he was suffering because of unconfessed sin. Then there was not just a humble cry and a hurtful condition, but a helpful chastening. David's sin and chastening has to do with child training, with disciplining, helping that child to get back in line, helping them learn the lesson that they need to learn as a child so that when they're older, they don't need to learn the lesson again. We're chastened as God's children when we're not willing to confess our sins, when we're not willing to obey God's word, when we think we can live in sin uninterrupted and we're wrong. It's unavoidable. God promises to deal with those who are his. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 3. The Bible's just talked about how the great cloud of witnesses, and then it says, looking unto Jesus in verse number 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then verse 3 begins, consider him that we just talked about in verse number 2, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Look at verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Here's a good 3-point outline for you in this 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Verse number 3 talks about a restoration. A restoration. We're encouraged by, lest ye be wearied and faint. We're encouraged by the example that Jesus gives us. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We're given the opportunity to return or repent. And then in verse 6 and 7, we'll read in just a moment, we're reminded of our relationship with the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? I'm so thankful. I hope you are as well. I'm so thankful to be a child of God. I'm so thankful for that day that I was confronted. I wasn't on the side of the road. I wasn't riding on a donkey like Saul was. But I remember the day that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shined in my life. And I was confronted with my sin and with my eternity and with the decision that was at hand. And I'm terrified to think that day in March of 1994, here I'm going to tell you my testimony again. That might have been my last chance. I might not have gotten one more opportunity to hear the gospel. I might have walked out that night and into the parking lot or at home playing in the front yard or whatever and got hit by a car and killed before I ever had an opportunity to hear the gospel again. I'm so thankful for the time, for the night I heard the gospel one more time. I'm so thankful that I'm a child of God. Part of that being a child of God means when I get out of line, and guess what? As a child, I get out of line. I get out of line. We're promised that because I'm God's child, he's going to bring me back in line. Lovingly, if he can, lovingly, if he can. But there are times where he's got to get out the rod of his word and correct me till I get back in line. It's not always fun, but it's a wonderful reminder of whose I am. I'm thankful for that. You see, if a child of God can get by with their sin, then the world just looks at us and says, what's the difference? What's the point of being a child of God? But God uses his word to correct us, to convict us, to draw us back to him. Sin is a serious matter. It was a serious matter for David. It's a serious matter for a child of God not to deal with their sin. And we're reminded there's undeniable chastening. There's unavoidable consequences. David talks about those. He talked about those already. He said he was weary. He was weary. His sin, yeah, the Bible tells us that sin brings temporary pleasure. But that had passed, and he was now bound with regret and with grief. And I'll tell you, we need some believers that want to live for the Lord. We need some adults, some mature believers, some moms and dads, some grandparents, some aunts and uncles, some siblings. We need some adults that will live for the Lord, that will do what's right. But let me tell you this as well. We need some teenagers that will stand up and live for the Lord. I am sick and tired of seeing teenagers drug right along with the world because I think that's the best option for them. That is a lie. That is a lie. That is a lie. You don't want what this world has to offer. Number two, you can't handle what this world has to offer. And number three, you won't want to be where this world will leave you when it's done with you, young person. So when mom and dad tell you no, be okay with it. If you have a mom and dad that love the Lord, right, Mrs. Nolan? You and Brother Jared love the Lord. I know that. If you have a mom and dad that love the Lord and they tell you no every now and then, Matthew Rowe, when your mom, she tells you no or reaches over and smacks you on the back of the head, praise the Lord for a mama that loves you and that wants to see you turn out right. Caden, you thought I was going to miss you. No, I'm just kidding. When your mom has to get a hold of you, grabs a hold of one of your ears or whatever she has to do to get your attention, or Connor or Ben or Luke, be thankful for a mom and dad that love you and that care for you and don't want to see you end up where they've seen so many other people end up. I'm sure the Nolans and the Booths and the Rose all grew up with people who today, and they all grew up in church, Brother Booth, help me out, grew up with people in church who today, you don't even know where they are, but it's not in church, right? Mrs. Rowe, yep, Mrs. Nolan, we can go all around this room. How many of you, let's do this, how many of you know somebody you grew up with, teenager, young adult, young child, and today you know for a fact they're not in church? How many of you know about someone like that today? Yeah, we all could say that we do. It's because a point came, and it's not completely on the parents, I understand that, but I believe God gives godly parents for a purpose, and it's to help young children. The biggest excuse and the thing that irritated me the most as a youth pastor was when kids would come to me and say, my parents don't know what I'm going through. And I was able to tell them, your mom and dad know exactly what you're going through. Why do you think God gave you your mom and dad? Because they know exactly what you're going through. But let's not be too prideful in ourselves, they're adults, because we might say, well, no one knows what I'm going through as an adult. Well, I would let you know that we have a Savior who was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And so you are not alone. You do not have an excuse to cop out on God or to quit on church or to give up on the things of God or to live in unconfessed sin. Because number one, you don't want what the world has for you. You can't handle what the world has for you. And you don't want it to leave you where the world wants to leave you. Same three things I said for the teenagers. Did you catch that? Okay. The unavoidable consequences of sin. There's too many people that I know that have just thought that they could just get away with sin because they got away with it already, or they thought so. Sin always has consequences. Do you believe sin always has consequences? Sin always has consequences. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? You're just trying to step on people's toes. No, I know that because the Bible says that. The Bible says there's consequences. The Bible, being the blueprint for human nature, tells us for every action there is a reaction. There's a result. There's unavoidable consequences. And I want every one of you to know, young people, little children, adults, grandparents, whoever you might be, I want you to know as your pastor, I love you too much to let you go off and do those things without warning you and telling you, you can't handle sin. Can't handle it. How do I know that? Do I think I'm some apostle Paul? No, I know it because I can't handle sin. I can't handle sin. It always looks so appealing. And for David, we don't know how long he struggled with this sin. We don't know how long it was, but at the beginning it brought David pleasure. The Bible tells you that sin, there's pleasure in sin for a season. You know what all we talked about this morning in Sunday school? Do you know what happens at the end of a season for the farmer? The harvest comes. You're going to reap what you've planted during that season of sin. And do you suppose, here you go, do you suppose in that season of sin, that you plant sin and wickedness, that you're going to reap joy and happiness and peace and pleasure and the peace of God, that peace that passes all understanding? Do you suppose when you were in that season of sin, you were planting rebellion and wickedness and a foul mouth and a loose tongue and poor morals and poor choices? Do you suppose when you planted those things that something else is going to grow? Do you suppose something else is going to grow? Nope. 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 What you're going to get is the fruit of the things that you planted in that season of sin. I want you to know, church, I love you too much to not let you know that there's a consequence to the choices that you make. David here tells us that he had lost all joy. He lost all happiness. He there was this moment where he was in pleasure or ecstasy or whatever, but then there came a moment where he could not escape the reality of his sin. He tells us his eyes were continually filled with tears. I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. David says the consequences of his sin were taking his toll. I'm convinced today, as I was yesterday, that the most miserable people in the world are believers living in sin. Believers living in sin. They might try to convince themselves that all is well, but deep down they know that there's something wrong. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy. The reason I think many believers will allow themselves to live in sin for as long as we do is that we've lost our fear and our reverence of God. We no longer see him like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, as high and lifted up. And we might see him as high and lifted up, but we think we're pretty high and lifted up too. But we don't see God the way as Isaiah did. We don't see God high and lifted up and myself as woe is me, for I am undone. I am impossibly shattered. I'm unable to put myself back together. We've lost our fear of God. We fail to see God as anything but high and whole, high and lifted up. There's the undeniable chastening. There's the unavoidable consequences. But then let's leave you with this. Look at your Bibles in Psalm chapter 6 and verse number 8. There's an unmatched promise in this passage of Scripture. Did you get that? Alliterated a little bit? There's an unmatched promise here in this book, in this psalm. Look at verse number 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Here's the promise. Here's the hope. For the Lord, if you notice in your Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's Jehovah God. He said, hath heard my weeping. Do you see that in your Bibles? That means he went to the only one who could do something about it. And guess what? He was completely assured that the only one who could do anything about it heard him. Heard him. Do you realize that tonight, before you pillow your head, before we conclude this service, you can bow your head and pray to that same Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and he promises that he will hear our prayers. That's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful hope, that no matter how far David had gotten from the Lord, there, just as Jesus gave that illustration in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son and the father waiting for him at the road, as the prodigal made his way back, the father didn't wait for him. You remember that story? The Bible says the father ran to the son. Once the son showed some contrition and humility, and what's the word? What's the word? Repentance towards God. There he was, ready to receive him. Ready to restore that fellowship. Aren't you thankful for that? That's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful promise. Because I'll remind you, the devil makes some promises in this world. The devil says, come on, just have a little bit of fun. Have a little good time. Get involved. Indulge yourself. Don't worry about what mom or dad thinks or what the Bible thinks or that nerdy preacher thinks about what you're doing. He says, come on and join in. And there's nothing to it. Just a little bit won't hurt. I want to remind you tonight of this, that at first the devil invites you into sin, but later he turns into the accuser. Later he turns into the adversary. Later he becomes the deceiver. I'll remind you, the Bible says that the devil is a liar. He is a deceiver. And then he'll turn on you after he's invited you into all of this sin. He'll turn on you and say, this is your life. This is what's become of it. This is what you're always going to be. I'll remind you, there's a wonderful hope. A wonderful hope. David said, I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. He heard me. He was convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that God heard him. He was convinced. He trusted in the mercies of God. David wasn't pleased with his sin. But he rejoiced to know that God had heard and would respond to a prayer of repentance. He was ready to receive that restoration, to move on with the Lord. He refused to live in the past, although there would be some that would live in the past. David talks about those workers of iniquity, his enemies, throwing his sin back into his face. But he knew God had heard him. Often this is the case. The devil tries to remind us of our faults and of our failures. And many live in defeat because they let it. They refuse to repent. They refuse to trust in the Lord for forgiveness, for restoration. They continue to listen to the voices of the accusers. Remind you this evening, God never deals with his children without the ultimate goal of being to bring them to a place of restoration and usefulness again. God is never pleased with the sin in our lives, but it doesn't have to remain, doesn't have to cause us to live in defeat. We can confess our sins. We can bring it to the Lord, 1 John 1:9 says. This is what he does. What a wonderful Savior. We sing the song, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. It's not the end for you, child of God. There's hope, there's restoration, there's usefulness. Yes, there might be consequences. There might be some consequences of your sin. But God desires to restore you. He is faithful and just, the Bible says. Oh, as I read this and I studied it this week, I was reminded that this psalm was written from a man with a heavy heart. And David confessed his sin to the Lord. He longed for forgiveness and restoration. Apart from that, he would have continued to live in defeat and misery. Tonight, I'll remind you of what we read in the beginning. If we were to see real revival, and as I mentioned, I don't know of any gross or uncontrolled or out of control or overwhelming sin in the church, but I know that we're all human. I know that we're all human. I'd like to see revival in my life. I'd like to see revival in your life, in your home, in your family, in your heart. And one step that Scripture reminds us of tonight is to be willing to be people that are willing to repent before God. Maybe you'll say, as we have a moment of invitation here in just a moment, you'll say, I won't come because people will think I have sin in my life. Well, that means you're human. You have sin. You're a sinner. But I would hope people will come because you want real revival. For this church to see revival, we need people that are willing to come to this altar and pray and ask the Lord for revival. To search my heart, try me and know my thoughts. And by your coming, you're not necessarily saying I'm guilty. Maybe what you're saying is I'm all in right here, Lord. All of me. I claim that unmatched promise of your mercy, of your forgiveness. And as long as you'll have me here on this earth, I want to use all I am for all of you. And that might begin tonight. Would you stand with me this evening with your heads bowed and eyes closed? And as I mentioned, coming before the Lord tonight doesn't mean you're guilty of sin. Coming before the Lord tonight means you're in need, you desire revival tonight. You desire to see real revival in your heart and in your home and in your own life before the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're guilty of sin, although you might need to come and you might need to confess sin before the Lord. But coming before the Lord tonight simply means, Lord, I want revival, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get that revival. Heavenly Father, would you be with a few moments tonight? And I know this hasn't been the easiest, perhaps, message to receive. I know that it's the one you'd have to have me to preach. It's been preached to me all week, and I've been in need of it. Help us to begin. Be willing to take these first steps to see real revival in our church, in our homes, in our relationships. But most importantly, may it begin in our hearts tonight. May we take one more step towards real revival tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As the